We often need sort of examples in life, don't we, to follow, examples to sort of look at and learn from. I was reminded of this weekend. I learned how to change nappies this weekend. I was visiting a couple I know who've recently had their first baby, little Beth. And they were both looking a bit frazzled and sort of trying to run around getting things done. And I foolishly said, "Can I do anything to help?" And the answer was yes, and it involved nappy duty. But thankfully, my friend Joe actually changed the nappy sort of in front of me and showed me every single thing he was doing so that I could just sort of copy him for next time. And I promise you, it would not have ended well if I hadn't seen it worked out already. If you'd just given me a baby and a nappy, I dread to think what would have happened. We do need, don't we, to see these things worked out in front of us for us to learn. And that's very true, I discovered, of changing nappies. And by the way, huge respect now to all new parents. I don't know how you do that several times a day. But it's also true in the area of our faith. We often need to see examples of faith lived out before us that will help us to learn what's involved in following God, in believing in God, and being his people. And it's for that reason that we are looking at the life of Abraham over the next few weeks. We've been sort of looking through various bits of Genesis over the last couple of terms. We've reached Abraham. And just to sort out a potential confusion, in Genesis 11, he's known as Abram. Later on, he's called Abraham, and ditto with his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah. We'll stick with the names they become because I think we're more familiar with them. And Abraham we're given in the Bible as an example of faith. It's quite intriguing. When you first sort of look at Abraham, you sort of think, by the time we meet him, he's in his mid-70s. And we follow him all the way through to Genesis chapter 25. And you could be forgiven for asking the question, why do we spend so much time looking at this one pensioner? Just by way of perspective, the whole of history up until the point of Abraham, from the very beginning of the cosmos, all of that is covered in just 11 chapters. And yet we have significantly more of that just on this one man, Abraham. Why all the fuss? Well, Hebrews tells us, we don't have time to turn this up now, but in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a kind of special on faith. And there's a sort of hall of fame of all the people who've shown great faith in the Bible. Most people get a verse or two, but Abraham gets pretty much a whole column of biblical text. He is there as the great model for us of faith. That doesn't mean he's perfect, and actually we learn from his mistakes as well as from his strengths. But as we look at him, we see what faith looks like, and we see what's involved. So let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our Father, we pray tonight that you would strengthen our faith in you. We've sung of some wonderful truths, some wonderfully encouraging truths, and we pray that each one of us would leave this building tonight trusting you. We pray that we would learn, as we begin to look at Abraham, something more of what's involved in trusting you. And we pray that you would encourage us as we do so. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the passage that we've had read to us, it sort of falls into four scenes. And given Abraham is our example of faith, we're going to look at what we learn about faith from each of these scenes. And we begin in chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. And we see faith's background. Faith's background. We often start, when we look at Abraham, at chapter 12. But I've been struck by what it is we need to see in chapter 11. Now, every year, once in a while, we get a programme on TV called something like Before They Were Famous. A programme kind of looking at some of the great celebrities, some of the great stars. And looking at the sort of things they were doing before they made it big. So you might have someone like Tom Cruise being an extra in a really kind of rubbish soap, or George Clooney in some sort of naff advert. And it's often a reminder that these people sort of started off in very humble beginnings and had to sort of very slowly work their way up to the top. And the writer of Genesis wants us to see where Abraham is from. We need to see where Abraham is from to understand something about faith. And so we're given a quick thumbnail sketch at the end of chapter 11 about Abraham's background. And as we read it, we look for sort of clues that will show us how he came to be the great man of faith that the rest of the Bible treats him as? And the answer is, there is nothing. There is nothing in Abraham's background that would mark him out. And that's the point. There is nothing promising at all. Abraham's family, as we meet them in the end of chapter 11, is pretty much a Jerry Springer episode in one paragraph. We're told in Joshua 24 that Abraham's family, including Abraham himself, worshipped other gods. His dad is, verse 25, called Terah, which means moon. The place where they were from was a big centre of moon worship in the ancient world. He came from a very pagan family. Abraham is one of three boys. In verse 27, Haran became the father of Lot. And Lot turns out, as we'll see over coming chapters, to be a complete head case. He is a pain in the neck, pretty much for the whole rest of the story. Abraham's other brother, Nahor, marries his niece, Haran's daughter. So it's not a great family to start off with. And again, that is part of the point. You don't need a great dad to get somewhere with God. You don't need a together family to get somewhere with God. And as for Abraham himself, well, as I said, when we meet him in this passage, he's in his mid-70s. He's married to Sarah. We gather two things about Sarah. Firstly, she's barren. In verse 30, she's unable to have children. And the other thing we gather about Sarah is that she's absolutely gorgeous. She is in her late 60s when we meet Sarah. And yet for the rest of the book of Genesis, everyone seems to want to sleep with her, as we'll see when they go down to Egypt. So as far as Abraham's concerned, he's got his wife Sarah, no kids. And that's where he starts from. No potential at all. Nothing to indicate he's going to be destined for great things with the Lord. And that is always the background to faith. Faith never starts with us. If we are Christians and if we have faith, it is all because of what God has done in our lives. It's not because we had some kind of predisposition towards believing God and trusting him. And it might be that there are a number of folks here tonight who aren't Christians, and you could never imagine being a Christian. Maybe because you think Christianity is too messed up. Or maybe because you think you're too messed up ever to be someone who would follow Jesus Christ. Well, think again, because Abraham was nowhere with God. He had no knowledge of God. He was worshipping the moon at the time, from a very pagan background, no interest in God. So that's faith's background. But then we move on, and everything changes at the beginning of chapter 12, and we come to faith's object, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Everything now changes for Abraham. He goes from being this moon worshipper to the great father of all those who have faith. And the key thing that changes is that God speaks to him. And again, that is the same today for us. The key factor is always God speaks to someone, and that is what changes their life. That is what changed Abraham. That is what changed history. God speaks to pagans. In verse 1, it's all very abrupt. There's no sort of chit-chat. There's no small talk. There's no introductions. God doesn't say, sort of, Abraham, let me introduce myself, I'm God. I hope you're enjoying creation. I've got a few things I need to discuss with you. It just begins with leave. God speaks to Abraham and says, leave. And Abraham is given a call. He's given a summons in these verses. And it is huge what God calls Abraham to do. He says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Leave your country, leave the place you have grown up in. Leave the place you know, the place you call home. Leave your culture, your friends, your people, the place where you fit in, the place where you are known, where you have identity. Leave all of your friends. Abraham, leave your drinking buddies. Leave your teammates from the sports club. Leave your colleagues from work. And leave your father's household. and go, verse 1. Well, he doesn't tell him, does he? To the land I will show you. There's no brochures, there's no kind of clues as to what that's going to be. It's as if God is saying, Abraham, close your eyes and take my hand. And again, that is the same for us. When God first speaks to us and reveals himself to us, we receive a summons from him, a call from him. A call to turn from everything that we've known, everything we've trusted in, everything that's been our security. And God doesn't tell us up front where we're going. We know ultimately where we're going. We know we're waiting for the new creation eventually, but we don't know the route. We don't know what's involved on the way. Well, God speaks to Abraham. He gives him a call. He gives him that summons in verse 1, but then he gives him a promise. Verses 2 to 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whomever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's a lot there to unpack, but God is essentially promising Abraham two things. And they are the very things he's just been asked to give up. He's promised a land and a people. The land, as we know, we don't know where it is yet. The people, God says, he's going to make Abraham a nation. Now, let's just recap. Abraham is in his mid-70s. He's had his free bus pass for 10 years now. His wife is unable to have children. And yet God says, I'm going to make you a people. And not just, I'm going to make you a bit of a family, so you've got a grandchild for each knee. I'm going to make you a nation. You're going to become a people that's going to have its own coins, its own stamps, its own anthem, its own flag. And I'm going to give you a name. It's interesting, where Abraham is originally from, this wonderful place, Ur, of the Chaldeans, is actually the same area as the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And the thing that they were striving to take for themselves in chapter 11 through building that tower, a name, God now offers as a gift to a Babylonian man, Abraham. But it's a name that's going to be for God's purpose and not for Abraham's. And through this land and this people, there is going to be blessing. Blessing for Abraham, blessing for those who are with Abraham, and ultimately blessing through his people to the whole world. What does it mean, blessed? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not given a definition, but we're certainly given a clue as to where God is taking these things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. God has just made all the creatures on the sea, in the ground, and in the air. And then in Genesis 1, verse 22, we read, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Over the page, Genesis 1 and verse 28, God has just made humanity. And again we read, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Bound up with being blessed is being what God made us to be able to flourish as his people. To be those who fulfill the purposes for which he made us. And notice back in Genesis 12 now, notice the tense of these promises. God says, I will do these things. I will give you a land. I will make you a people. I will bring about blessing. But it's going to be in the future. Abraham, you have to leave now. And at some point, I'm going to do these things. And there's going to be a wait involved. In fact, there's going to be a very long wait involved. We don't have time, again, to turn this up, but for your notes, Galatians 3, verse 8, we find Paul actually quotes the last bit of this promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. and says that this was God announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ beforehand to Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Ultimately, Paul says, this is what we have in Jesus. What God was promising Abraham was only ultimately delivered in Jesus Christ. The whole world is being blessed as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so for us, Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the one who summons us and makes promises to us. He is the one who says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God spoke to Abraham, and the words God spoke became the object of Abraham's faith. You see, the question in the Bible is never, do you have a faith? That's what people ask today, don't you? It's good to have a faith. The question in the Bible that really matters is, what is your faith in? And biblical faith trusts in God and what he promises. That is the object of our faith. For Abraham, it was his promise in chapter 12. And yet for us, that promise has become a man, Jesus Christ. Our faith's object. Well, we move on and see in the next scene, faith's expression, verses 4 to 9. It's interesting seeing how Abraham responds. There are no ifs or buts. There are no questions about, hang on, God, just let, you know, run me through this again. Where is it you're taking me, and when, and what's going to be involved? No, verse 4, so Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. What does faith actually look like? Well, it looks like obedience. Abraham doesn't say, great stuff, God, thank you. Yep, wonderful promises, and then go back home. No, the evidence that Abraham believes is that he then leaves. He actually does what God told him to do. He follows God. And so faith is much more than what we often mean when we talk about belief. When we talk about belief, we tend to mean something we think is probably true. And it's possible to believe in God. It's possible to know he exists. It's possible to recognize that God is the one who's speaking to us and that what God says is right. It's possible to believe in Jesus, to know that he lived on this earth. It's even possible to believe Jesus died for you. But to not actually have faith. Because faith is when we actually trust in these things. We don't just sort of recognize them to be true from a distance, but we actually entrust ourselves to them. A few years ago, I had to have an operation on my intestine that had been a bit naughty, and the naughty bit had to be removed as an example to the rest of it. And it was going to be a fairly sort of significant operation. And so a week beforehand, I went into the hospital and met with the doctor who's going to be performing the surgery. And it was good to meet with him. He talked me through exactly what he was going to do. He said how many times he'd done this before, you know, the sort of relative pros and cons, all that kind of thing. And I believed he was capable. But after I met him and talked this through with him, I then had to trust him. And trusting meant signing the forms and then actually putting myself under his knife. That was really when I had faith in him, when I entrusted myself to him. And God doesn't want us just to sort of believe in him, to say we think God exists. He wants us to trust him, to take our confidence and security and put it in God's promises, to take his hand and to follow him. So faith is expressed in Abraham by obedience. It's also expressed in worship. Verses 6 to 9, Abraham crisscrosses the land. He does a bit of a recce. And he stops off at a couple of places. First is Shechem in verse 6, famous for its big tree, which was probably a sort of sacred tree. It sounds a bit bizarre. I was once working for a church on a placement in Bangkok and was walking along one of the streets in the neighbourhood and came across this tree that was covered in ribbons and lights, and had lots of little sort of incense sticks all around it and offerings on the floor. And it was a sacred tree to the local Buddhists. And there were people kind of around this tree praying and making offerings. And that's the kind of thing Abraham finds in Shechem. And it's in Shechem, right there in verse 7, that God appears to him and again confirms his promise. To your offspring I will give this land. Actually, it's not going to go to Abraham. It's going to go to his offspring. And what Abraham does in response in verse 7 is he builds an altar there. Right there, right in the middle of Shechem, with all the kind of pagan Canaanites around, with their big tree, Abraham plants a flag for God. He's public in his worship. He's unashamed in his worship. And it happens again in verse 8. This time they go off to somewhere near Bethel. And the same thing happens. Abraham builds an altar, verse 8. And he calls on the name of the Lord. Right there, in front of everyone. Abraham worships God publicly. Actually, Abraham's an evangelist. I didn't realise this until this week, but if you have a look there at verse 5, when Abraham first sets off in response to God's call, we're told in verse 5 he takes his wife, his nephew, all his possessions, and the people that they had acquired. Abraham has been evangelising. He's actually won converts. He doesn't just go off and follow God on his own. He ropes in other people and persuades them to join him. Abraham is a preacher. He was preaching back in Haran. He's preaching here near Bethel. But the other thing we see about his worship is his perspective. He knows that this is not his land, that this is not his home. And I think it's very telling that he builds tents for himself, but altars for God. The only actual enduring things that Abraham leaves behind are for God and not himself. So faith's expression, we see it in his obedience and we see it in his worship. But whilst we're on that kind of sort of spiritual high with Abraham, actually it comes crashing to a sort of anti-climax at the end of the chapter. The final thing we see is faith's testing. Verses 10 to 20. Abraham's faith is genuine, but it's not perfect. Faith doesn't need to be perfect to be authentic. Abraham really does trust God, but before this chapter's out, we see him stumble quite significantly in his faith. The trigger comes down there in verse 10. We're told there was a famine in the land. It's very hard for us to kind of try and take in what famine means. We sort of think when we skip breakfast and it gets to kind of 11 o'clock in the morning, we say, oh, I'm starving. And we don't know the half of it. There was a famine in the land. People actually were starving. And it was a test for Abraham. It tested his faith. How can this be the land? How can I produce the people if right now I'm starving? And so what does he do? He goes to Egypt. And it's interesting, it says he went down to Egypt, and I think that's loaded. Not just geographically, but spiritually now, Abraham's going downhill. When he goes back up to the land in chapter 13, verse 1, he goes up from Egypt. I think the writer wants us to see that this is not a good thing. And there's no indication at all that he seeks God's will. We would love for verse 10 to say there was a famine in the land, so Abraham inquired of the Lord, or Abraham prayed to the Lord. But no, he just takes it on his own sort of terms to go off and find his own solution. And that initial bad decision triggers a whole series of even worse ones. They head off down to Egypt, and Abraham is aware as they head towards Egypt there's a little bit of a problem brewing on the horizon. And he explains it in verse 12. He recognises that when the Egyptians get a look at Sarah, as long as they think Abraham's her husband, they're going to get rid of him. And being sort of sort of slightly dopey bloke. He scratches his head and he comes up with a scheme. It's perhaps the dumbest idea we've had in the Bible so far. And he waits till they're right nearly at the border. It's too late to turn back. This is the moment he chooses to talk this through with Sarah. And he kind of warms up, you know, the audience in verse 11. He starts off with a nice compliment. "I know what a beautiful woman you are." That should have raised a little bit of concern at that stage. And then comes the bombshell in verse 13. "Okay, honey, got an idea, and this is how it's going to work. Let's say you're my sister, so that if anyone has the hots for you, they won't kill me. Actually, they'll treat me well, for your sake." It's sort of impeccable logic, isn't it, really? It is pretty screwed up, as thinking goes. It's screwed up because God had just promised him back there in verse 3 that he would protect him. "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And Abraham is becoming less and less like a noble patriarch and more like a pimp. And so you kind of picture him crossing the border in a kind of dodgy white suit with a Hawaiian shirt underneath and bad sunglasses. And as he goes across the border, he's thinking, what could possibly go wrong? And the answer is pretty much everything. When they get into Egypt, it doesn't quite go as Abraham planned. It goes absolutely, well, about as bad as it could get. So verse 14, yes, all the Egyptians see that Sarah is very beautiful. But then in verse 15, it's not just some Joe who takes an interest in Sarah, it's Pharaoh. And so Sarah is taken to be one of Pharaoh's wives and to live in his palace. So let's just take stock, Abraham, with where we're up to so far. God has promised you what? A land and a people. How are we doing on that? Well, firstly, you're in Egypt with the pagans. And the woman through whom this nation is going to be born is now the wife of someone else. And just in case you're wondering what Abraham is doing whilst all this is going on, well, in verse 16, he's being loaded up with all the finest stash he can get his hands on in Egypt. He's got the plasma TV screens, a nice car, the own private staff. And it's an absolute mess. Well, eventually, verse 17, God intervenes. Pharaoh is inflicted with diseases. And as one of the commentators added, given what Pharaoh was intending to do with Sarah, there's not much need to guess whereabouts he was afflicted. And Pharaoh obviously twigs what is going on. Sarah seems to be immune to this disease that's hitting everybody else. And it all happens. It all comes out in the open. The whole sordid scheme comes clean. And so Pharaoh finally confronts Abraham in verse 18. "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now go, for goodness sake, go." And it has to be said, when someone like Pharaoh gives you a talking to on marital ethics, you know things have gone pretty bad. And so Abraham and Sarah leave and they go back to where they're meant to be. And there are a couple of things we need to learn. It is God who gets the show back on track. Despite Abraham's stupidity, you cannot actually thwart God's purposes. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that Abraham does muck it up royally. And although God gets them back on track, Abraham still has to live with the consequences of that bad decision. That stuff that he goes home with actually causes him a lot of problems. It leads to a falling out between his guys and Lot's guys in chapter 13. One of the maidservants who he's given by the Egyptian is a girl called Hagar. And that leads to another mess later on. Sin does bring misery. And it's worth noting, Abraham doesn't leave behind any altars in Egypt. He doesn't receive any words from God in Egypt. So faith is tested. God introduces obstacles to faith, to test our faith, ultimately to strengthen our faith. I was at a friend's house recently mucking about with his kids in the garden, and we were playing a game where we all had to try and get the ball. And there are a few times when I had it and they were trying to get it off me. And I was always going to give it to them, but I waited until they were pulling with all of their strength before I gave it to them. And God wants us to hold on to his promises with all of our strength. And so there are times when he gives us just a bit of resistance to make us push even harder. And there will be times when faith is tested. There will be times when it feels like God is soaring off the branch we're sitting on. There are times when we find ourselves without the things we think we need to serve him. And therefore times when we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. It might be the area of companionship. It might be a particular relationship that you know the Bible forbids, but you're thinking, but God, I can't do this on my own. Or it might be the area of money, and you think, well, I know it's a bit dodgy to sort of get some money this way, but I can't serve God if I'm destitute, can I? Just as Abraham was sat there thinking, I can't be God's person if I'm starving, can I? God, I know what you've said, and I know that's what you're going to do, and I know you mean it, but you don't seem to understand that this is what I need in order to follow your promises. And what we forget, and what Abraham forgot, is that God is able. What we forget, what Abraham forgot, is where it all began. Faith's background. We were nowhere before God spoke to us. Abraham was sat there worshipping the moon before God spoke to him. Faith is tested. Faith is in God, but faith is also from God. And we need to trust him for faith. As someone once said to Jesus, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this example of faith you give us in Abraham. And we pray that you would help us as we reflect on this passage over the coming days, as we look at the following passages over coming weeks. We pray that you would strengthen us, give us understanding of what it means to trust in you, what's involved. And we pray that as you do so, you would help us to be people of faith, to be people who trust you, who follow you, who obey you, and who worship you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.